So in 2015, there was a famous dating website that had a data breach. Hackers leaked information of this website, and around 36 million accounts were hacked. It was a historical act committed by a dedicated team of hackers that leaked all this information of all these people. This website was called Ashley Madison, and it became a really popular website for married dating, for those seeking adultery, and secret romance. The viral slogan of this website was, "Life is short, so have an affair." And so many of the users who would usually avoid infidelity, who would avoid cheating on their spouse, they felt protected in this website because they thought they had anonymity. They thought their online persona would protect them. The users were surprised then when their hidden sin was revealed to the judgment of the world and the grief and mourning of their spouses. When the data was revealed, there was a cost that resulted in families facing divorces, job losses, extortions, and tragic suicides. The users of the website believed their actions were anonymous. They thought they would be able to continue and that there wouldn't be any damage done. And one interesting thing is something the Bible says about this in Luke chapter 12. And if you do have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 12. It's in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops." And we often live as if to say, no, I'm not going to get caught. If I have anonymity, then I'm going to be fine. And this scandal is essentially all about that. It is about spouses compromising on their marriage vows and spouses who kept the sin hidden and then realized how costly that hidden sin can be. And the passage today is very similar. It teaches us about this nature of sin. The writer gives us a few warnings. He says, beware not to compromise with sin. And then he cautions us not to hide our sin after we compromise. And then reveals how costly compromise with sin can be. So what can we learn from this passage that Adewale just read? The first thing we learn is that sin is planted through compromise. Looking at verse 1, we see that it's spring. In 2 Samuel 11, it says it's spring, and that's the time when kings go to battle. And David is a king, but he remains in Jerusalem. We see in verse 2 that it wasn't because King David was busy reading scripture or memorizing Torah or praying. He wasn't doing government duties. He was kind of laying around on the couch. It says in verse 2, he got up from the couch. Instead of doing what he needs to do, he entertained himself. He chose escapism. And if you were following in the book of 2 Samuel, you would have noticed that King David got into different kinds of habits. You could see he made all sorts of different choices. And because it's an Old Testament narrative, it doesn't just say whether the choices and habits he made were good or bad. One of the habits that David got into was before a big battle, he would pray. He would ask God, "Lord, are you going to give me the victory? Am I going to win this battle? And whether this battle was worth fighting?" We then saw that David had big respect for those anointed, and he even showed mercy when he didn't have to. And all these things are really good for David to have. These are great things for David as a king. But much like all these other characters and guys in the Old Testament narrative, they weren't binary characters. They weren't good or bad and all evil and all great. As much good as David does, he also picked up some habits that kings shouldn't have. he chose things that God didn't want kings to choose. So the question for us reading this is, how do we know the kind of habits and choices that a good king does? Does the Bible say a good king should do this and that? And we have a book in Deuteronomy that kind of says that. Back when Moses was leading all these people into one united nation, he had many rules and a lot of laws were established. And some of these laws were about kings. So David would have been reading all these things written by Moses and passed on. And it means God foresaw that the people will want a human king, and therefore God gave them a warning. God said in Deuteronomy 17 that a king should not multiply wives, he should not accumulate lots of gold, and he should not take many horses. And as we look through 2 Samuel, we see David and his climbing success. He won a lot of great battles. David won a lot of power, and he grows in favor with God. And then in this book, he becomes king. But along the way, you can notice certain things. Like in 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, it's these little verses. It says, David took a lot of concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And at the start of 2 Samuel 8, when David won a great battle against the Philistines, he takes control of the city and then takes a bunch of gold and then takes their horses and takes their chariots. He takes a bunch of stuff that Moses back then said, this is what a king will do, and warned against them doing. And David knew this. David must have read the scripture, because scripture told kings to continue reading it in case you get into trouble like this. He knew that God says amassing great wealth and power can lead a king's heart away from following God. But David continued planting all these seeds, all these little seeds of compromise. And when the big temptation came, David's heart was already distracted. And similar to King Saul, these distractions led to a massive avalanche of consequences and his eventual fall. For David, despite all the success he gets, despite all the wins that we read earlier, nothing is the same after this sin that he does. So with that in mind, looking back at verse 2, we see David going on a walk through the roof. He gets up out of his couch, he entertained himself, and now he's walking. And David is not where he's supposed to be. And he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And that's often what gets us into trouble as well. And as David's having his walk and overlooking the kind of small city that he's in, he oversees this woman called Bathsheba. And verse 2 tells us that she was bathing. And that wasn't a weird thing to do. It was quite normal back then. People bathed on the roof. And he must have known that as well. And it says he saw her, and she was really beautiful. And we see echoes of Genesis 3 in this, actually. In these sentences, where in Genesis 3, the very first temptation that Adam and Eve faced is very similar. When Eve was tempted, she saw the fruit was good, and then she took and ate. Now notice in verse 2, David saw her from the roof and noticed she was very beautiful. And the same root word for very beautiful is also good. Then in verse 4, the writer says he took her. Just like Eve took the forbidden fruit, she saw it, she saw that it was good or very beautiful, and then she took it. The sin is both of lusting and taking. And in both instances, they try to hide their sin from God. Sin is a seed that is planted when we compromise. Now, what does that look like? It looks like taking something that was created and desiring it more than the Creator. It is taking things of the world and treasuring them more than the God who created them. It is seeking our ultimate satisfaction in something that can't ultimately satisfy. Then looking at verses 3 and 4, David sees Bathsheba. He sees she's very beautiful, and then he takes her. And this word took is very important because earlier in the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 8, God gives another warning. It says, be careful about choosing a king. I know you'll not want God as a king forever. You'll desire a human king because you'll want to be like the other nations. And that's exactly what the Israelites do. But God warns them and he says, the king is going to keep taking and taking. And in this instance, King David shows that exact pattern. He doesn't just take gold and he doesn't just take slaves like God warns, but he also takes wives and he takes lives of his people. King David abuses his authority and takes advantage of Bathsheba. He dishonors her, he violates her, he sins against her and her husband. And after he takes Bathsheba and he lays with her, he sends her away. And this is outrageous behavior from a king of Israel and for a man after God's own heart. But this is sin. But now King David thought that it was over. But we read in verse 5 that it wasn't just that she was sent away, that he sent her away and it was done. It says in verse 5 that she conceived and sent word to David that she was pregnant. Now we would expect David to hear that Bathsheba is pregnant and to own up and confess and repent and say, oh, I was wrong, I'm going to return. But instead he attempts to hide his sin. And that leads us to point number 2, that sin grows when it's covered up. We've seen that sin is planted when we compromise, but it grows when we try and cover it up. But as far as we can tell, once Bathsheba left, David put the incident out of his mind and would have probably forgotten about Bathsheba if it had not been for one thing, that she was going to have his baby. So David thought, if I could bring her husband home from the war, then I could send him to her and he could lay with her and then pretend like it was their baby all along. So in verse 6, David tries to do this plan and he contacts Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and Uriah is actually one of David's mighty men as well. He's a great warrior for David, but he sends him and he says, go home and wash your feet. And that was a euphemism, essentially saying to be with his wife. And that would have been a great plan if only Uriah wasn't so faithful to God and to his men and to David. And instead, he says in verse 9 that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. Then when David questioned, why did he do this? We see in verse 11 what Uriah responded with. He says that there's soldiers in the front lines and the Ark of the Covenant. And they're both in a tent. And there's this big war that's happening and they're about to take the capital city against one of their biggest enemies. Therefore, Uriah didn't see his place back home relaxing or escaping or entertaining himself. He had the right to be with his wife, but he saw my place is with my men, with the presence of God. Uriah showed great honor, great valor, but that wasn't good enough for David. And he thought, how else can I cover this up? So he attempts to make him drunk and then hopes that if Uriah, this loyal guy, this honorable guy, if he's drunk, then he'll lay with Bathsheba. And then they can say the baby was theirs. But despite this, Uriah still holds his integrity. Even when drunk, he goes to sleep with the Lord's servants rather than go home in comfort. In verse 14, David's final attempt to cover up his sin leads to murder. As he had sent for Bathsheba and taken her, and then sent and retrieved Uriah, now he sends a letter through Uriah. He says, Uriah, take this letter and say you're going to the front lines. And back then, the front lines meant death. Now we see how easy it is for unrepentant sin to be led to other sin, even for someone as righteous as David. How this sin can lead to more and more sin, how much more can it lead us? But David was successful. And Uriah died, and he hears back from a messenger, and the messenger says, a bunch of your guys died, and Uriah was one of them. And when Bathsheba hears this, she begins to just mourn. And in verse 27, David once again sends for her, and then she becomes his wife, and they have a son. But if we look at the end of verse 27, this is the final verse in chapter 11. It ends with a bookend. It says, the Lord isn't blind to this. The Lord is not ignorant. It says, the Lord sees it. And that thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now, how did David, King David of God's people and a man after God's own heart, get into this situation? He killed his own man, slept with his wife, and then displeased the Lord. Well, one reason is he began to compromise. Instead of fleeing temptation, he inquired more about it. He thought he had anonymity. He thought if no one sees it, then his actions don't have consequences. And what that means to us is we can't think it's fine to entertain sin or that some sin is too small. We should be aware that sin can very much lead to bigger sin and deeper sin. And that sin always has a cost. Whenever we get tempted, we shouldn't be like David and try and inquire more of it. The author says, beware. These are the consequences. And these are the costs. And so the last thing we look at is that sin has severe consequences. David has committed adultery, murder, and has attempted to hide his sin. How does one correct this king who assumed so much power? If you imagine this kind of Israel's king, or imagine your prime minister, or the president, or the king who has amassed so much power and now begins to sin. How do you correct someone with that much power? This is someone who's in that kind of position and authority, who kills one of his top men, who sleeps with his wife, and then covers up. So in chapter 12, we see the answer is the prophet Nathan. And so Nathan faces a potentially dangerous confrontation. King David not only was a king like our king, but he was also a spiritual leader. And just like we should confront authority, Nathan is doing something in this chapter that confronts spiritual authority. Just like him, we should take an example of if we see our spiritual authorities, our pastors, our elders, the loving and helpful thing is to say, you have sinned, or I think you're doing this, and to help our brother and sister to address it in a wise and loving way. And that's what Prophet Nathan does. Not in a direct conflict, but with a story. And so he tells the story of these two men. And the two men in his story represent David and Uriah. Originally, David was a chosen shepherd boy. And so the story that Nathan uses was about lambs and how one person was poor, one person was rich, and one person has abused the person and stolen his lamb. So David was a shepherd boy chosen to look after the sheep and to be a good shepherd. And God essentially tells him that he has failed in his role as a good shepherd. He has failed in his role as a king to take care of his sheep and taken advantage of the sheep he was meant to look after. So Nathan says, the sword will not depart from his house. This affected David both on a personal and national level, and he has never been the same after his decision. There's never been the same kind of unity in the country of Judah or Israel than before this sin with Bathsheba. And when David hears this, it's a bit indirect, so he doesn't understand it. So he gets furious. He says, the man mentioned should be repaid fourfold. And what happens if you keep reading on, maybe next week, what happens is David ends up paying fourfold himself. His four sons end up dead. Even though he wasn't intending to pay back for his justice, he ends up doing it in a way he wouldn't have anticipated. When Nathan says, you are the man, David begins to feel that conviction about the reality of what he has done, the compromise that he has chosen, and the evil of his hidden sin. He realizes that sin actually has a price. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And this is a huge turning point for David as a king. But eventually, one of the ways David shows that he's a man after God's own heart is that he takes ownership of the sin and he repents. In verse 13, he admits he sinned against God. And what causes him to repent? What causes him to realize it? It's the word of God. No sooner does David admit that he compromised, that he admits that he's fallen short, that Nathan replies that God put away his sin. True repentance is met instantly with this genuine forgiveness. David shall live and David shall continue to rule. However, because of his actions, his son shall die. The son that him and Bathsheba had will not survive. So David again calls the Lord and he begins to fast, thinking maybe God will change his mind. David's behavior after the child is ill, after God causes these events, is described in great detail. Let's look at verse 16, where David begins to pray and fast and humble himself. But despite all this, the child still dies. And some texts like this in the Bible are difficult to understand, and they are uncomfortable. Why would God allow David to be forgiven and then allow his son to die? The answer might lie, if you need a better answer, you can ask Alan or Peter. It's this distinction between punishment and consequence. From the text, we can only understand that the death of David's son is, in this instance, the consequence of David's sin. It is a gracious truth that God does forgive and cleanse us of all wrongdoing, but the consequences of our sin do remain. So too, it's a stark reality that often the innocent suffer because of the sin committed by someone else. Often sin has a heartbreaking cost. Now, that doesn't mean every bad thing we do has a consequence of our own personal sin. Sometimes tragedy to us seems random, and it can strike us when we least expect it. And that is the frustrating reality of a broken and fallen world. We should also be careful to view this passage alongside God's overall character. God is not cruel. He's not arbitrary. God's purposes were to vindicate His holiness. It was to humble David and to warn us against treating God's grace lightly. But there was grace, however. In verse 23 and 24, look at the end of chapter 12, verse 23, David says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And that means there is hope. The eternal well-being of his child is secure, and one day David will get to be where his child is. And in verse 24, David and Bathsheba give birth to another son. He's called Jedidiah, but we will know him as King Solomon. And David's house will still, even though mercy follow judgment, David's house will still have to face the cost of David's sin in the future. But God wants to remind us is that he'll still be faithful to his covenant promise, even when we are unfaithful. And in verses 26 to 31, we see David is restored to where he's meant to be. Joab, his commander, has taken the city of Ammonites, that's their big enemies, which allowed David to conquer them and continue to strengthen his house. And it would be worth mentioning Psalm 51, because we know that David became broken over his sin and cried out to God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for a new heart. And God, in his graciousness, if we ever read Psalm 51, we see that God did forgive and God did restore. There is hope for even the worst of sinners. Christ is magnificent and powerful Savior, and his work is sufficient to pay for all our sins. If you remember in chapter 7, verse 14, God makes a covenant with David. He says he will be like a father to David. God said, despite his iniquity, despite his fallen nature, his love will not depart from him. Then God said in verse 16 that God wants to make his kingdom sure forever. He wants to establish David's kingdom forever. The question is, if King David has now passed away, and King David has sinned here, and is imperfect, how can David's kingdom endure forever? How is this possible? He's not holy, and he can't rule forever. The Bible says that Jesus is the king who is from the line of David. Because of King Solomon, it will eventually lead to King Jesus. He is the final descendant, because after Jesus died, he ascended to live forever and without sin. The Bible says Jesus is reigning now in heaven and will one day ultimately rule forever. And the Bible also says, as with the king, so with the people. So how great would it be to have a king who rules sinlessly, a king who doesn't just take and take like the Bible warned us a human king would, and a king who would actually be a good shepherd and take care of his sheep, a king who loves his people so much that instead of taking their life, he would give his own life for them in order that their sins might be forgiven and that they could live in God's kingdom forever with the forever faithful king. So let's pray to that king right now. Father God, thank you that you are the good king. Thank you that you are so gracious to us even when we fall short. Thank you that you cleanse us and you wash us clean from all our sins, all our iniquities. Your blood is enough to purify us totally. That even when King David sinned massively and had an avalanche of consequences, we can look to Jesus who cleansed even such a man as King David and who will so much more cleanse whoever comes to him in repentance and prayer. So Lord, help us to recognize our fallen nature. Help us to recognize any sins in our life, and help us to recognize your mercy and your loving kindness and your kingdom that will rule forever. So Lord, help us to recognize the forever faithful King and come to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.